Good evening. Praise the Lord. Bwana asifiwe. May the name of the Lord be praised, now and forevermore. Amen. It is a joy to be before my friends, to be before you all. It's a joy to stand here this evening to bring us the Word of God. And we will go straight into it. And the topic today is Via Dolorosa. That's Latin for the way of sorrow. The portion of scripture that we are going to be dealing with this evening, this night, is a sad portion of scripture, a sorrowful portion of scripture. But we shall go to it nonetheless. Please stand with me to the book of Mark, chapter 15. We'll be going from verse 15 to verse 32. If you're there, say amen. If you're getting there and you're now there, say amen. Amen. I read from Mark chapter 15, from verse 15 to 32 in the NIV. Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. And Father Lord, we pray that even as we go into your word, Father Lord, let the entrance of your word bring light and understanding. We pray that through your spirit you shall make the meaning clear. And Father Lord, you shall leave us transformed. Father Lord, do your work in our hearts even as we go into your word. Sanctify us by your truth, for your word is truth. Speak to me, speak through me, all to the glory and praise of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Jesus, as prophesied by Isaiah, was a man familiar with suffering, a man very acquainted with sorrow, the type of man that men would hide their faces from. He had no beauty or majesty that we should be endeared to him. Sometimes Hollywood gives us a very interesting picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. They show us a tall, blonde-haired, blue-eyed, man with a very nice smile, and all the people just want to come to him. But what Isaiah prophesied about this man is that there was no majesty. There was no beauty. You would not be attracted to Jesus by looking at him. It was not what you saw that attracted you to him. It was the words that he spoke that had spirit and had life and resonated with your spirit. As for him, he was a man despised, dejected of men, a man familiar with sorrows, a man acquainted with suffering and shame, the type of man from whom men hide their faces. We considered him smitten, stricken by God, afflicted by him, and we esteemed him not. This is the man that we will examine today. And we will examine his path from sentencing at the praetorium, which is Pilate's courtyard, all the way to the hill called Calvary. And that path is known as the way of suffering, the Via Dolorosa. Just as a background, Jesus had already suffered. By the time he was taken to Pilate, he had suffered on various levels. He had suffered psychologically, he had suffered in Gethsemane, and he had suffered an illegal trial. How did he come to Pilate? How was he a prisoner with Barabbas? See, them soldiers went and found him in Gethsemane praying, agonizing before the Lord. Lord, take this cup of suffering from me. He had brought with him his three closest friends, Peter, James, and John, the men who had beheld his glory, the men who had seen him on the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw him covered in light at the top of the mountain. They saw him with Moses. They saw him with Elijah. And they heard the voice of the Lord saying, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." So he took those three men with him to the place of prayer. And he thought that because these men have seen my glory, they of all men should be able to understand the greatness of this hour, how needful it is to watch and pray. But they disappointed him. They slept. Their eyes were heavy. The spirit was willing. The flesh was weak. And he was frustrated. He asked them, "Can you not keep watch with me? Even for 1 hour, my soul is sorrowful to the point of death. Why do you sleep at such a crucial time?" He was not supported by those who he had trusted. Those he had taught, those he had foretold of his suffering and shame, those whom had seen his glory, had beheld his majesty, a glimpse of the splendor that is to come, were not able to watch and pray with him. And in the garden he took further a distance and lay prostrate before the Lord and prayed and agonized and prayed and agonized. And in Luke's gospel, the gospel writer says that his sweat became as drops of blood. His sweat became as drops of blood. What does that mean? His sweat became as drops of blood. This is in the gospel of Luke. Today, there's a medical condition that has been proven true, extremely rare, but true. When you're in extreme pressure, extreme agony, extreme turmoil, it can happen that your capillaries in your temple can actually burst because of the pressure and give way because of the pressure. And what happens is the blood then seeps into your sweat glands. So that when you sweat, the sweat comes out mixed with blood. Those are the levels that Jesus had gotten to because of stress, because of agony, because of the contemplation of the suffering that you'd have to take the full cup of the wrath of God. God's wrath from the time of Adam, from the time of Cain, from the time of the flood, the iniquity that mankind had committed against him up to that point, and the iniquity of you and I today was going to be condensed and given as punishment to one man, the God-man Christ Jesus, and he was going to absorb the full wrath of God. And so even the contemplation brought him to a place of agony. And he agonized over it.
And he said, Lord, Lord, if it is in your will, take this cup from me. And he agonized. And his sweat became as drops of blood. And what happens when you have that condition, it just doesn't affect your temple, it just doesn't affect your sweat glands, it affects your whole body. So your body becomes super sensitive, because your veins and your capillaries are completely stretched and stressed. Your skin becomes super sensitive. So just even a slight pinch will make you just jack out in pain. Your skin is super sensitized. And then he's arrested. And he says, daily I have taught in your courts. I have taught daily before you. Why now arrest me as though I am a criminal? Did you not hear me teaching by the courts day after day in the temple? Why do you come at me with clubs and swords and spears? And he told Judas, friend, do you now betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And they took him away. They took him to Annas, the former high priest, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the priest, the high priest at that time. And this is captured by the Gospel of John. They took him to Annas, the former high priest. And Annas examined him. Annas asked him, are you the Christ? And you know, he began to speak and they smite him and they hit him. And then they took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, and conducted a trial by night. And I put it to you that that trial was illegal, unlawful, unconstitutional. It was against the law to try a man by night. It was against the law to try a man on a day before a feast. It was against the law to try a man when sentencing would happen before the Sabbath. It was against the law for the Sanhedrin to move on its own motion and arrest somebody and try him. It was against the law for the Sanhedrin to convene in the house of Caiaphas. It was against the law for a well-known public enemy to try you as judge. It was against the law for you to bribe witnesses who could not agree with each other. It was against the law for you to bribe somebody to bring forth an accused. It was against the law. Everything was a sham, a mockery of justice. And who better to know this than Jesus, who is the righteous judge, who will come in glory to judge the living and the dead. If there's anybody in the universe who knows what justice is, it's Jesus. So it did not escape him that there was injustice left, right, and center. There was injustice everywhere. When they arrested him, and Caiaphas, in mock outrage and mock sorrow, tore his garments and said, what further witness do we need? Blasphemy. Because he asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And he said, it is as you said, you will see the Son of Man come in glory at the right hand of power, come in glory at the right hand of majesty. And Caiaphas, he tore his garments. To rend your garments would be an expression in Jewish culture, an expression of extreme sorrow, outrage. But this was a mockery, because Caiaphas already knew what the outcome of this mock trial would be. They had been plotting to crucify him all along. They just needed good reason. And so in mock outrage, he tore off his clothes. So they broke so many laws of trial. They broke so many laws of the procedural law, of the substantive law. According to their own laws, the Midrash, the Talmud, they broke so many laws. There was so much injustice. And they found him guilty of blasphemy. But when they brought him to Pilate, they said, this man claims to be a king. And in Luke's gospel, they add that he even talks against paying taxes to Caesar. So they do a mock trial and find him guilty of blasphemy under their own false charges. But when they're taking him to Pilate for sentencing, the charge has changed from blasphemy to insurrection, from blasphemy to treason. So they find him guilty of one thing, but hand him over to sentencing for a different offense. And Pilate questions him, "Are you a king?" "Yes, it is, as you say." And Luke adds a bit of detail here, because Pilate was like, "I find nothing against this man. I find no charge against him." But the Pharisees continued, "He has been reveling up people, causing insurrection. All the way, he started in Galilee, and now we're in Jerusalem." So when Pilate heard that this man is a Galilean, he said, "Oh, you're from Galilee." Well, Galilee is under the jurisdiction of Herod. And Herod happens to be in town. So why don't you go and be tried by Herod? And so they took him from Pilate and took him to Herod. And Herod was pleased to see him, for he had wanted to see this man Jesus for such a long time. This is Herod Antipas, Herod who had beheaded John the Baptist, and who was now afraid when he heard that there was one who was doing greater works than John the Baptist, and began to wonder, John the Baptist has come from the dead. And his conscience had troubled him for a long time. And so when he saw Herod, when Herod saw Jesus, he was pleased and had wanted Jesus to perform one of those miracles that he had heard about. But Jesus was quiet the whole time. As a sheep before her shearers is silent, so the Lamb of God did not open his mouth. And Herod found no fault against him and took him back to Pilate. Herod and Pilate had been enemies, but because of one that person, they became friends. And Herod took him back to Pilate. And Pilate said, "I find no fault against this man, but it is custom for me to release for you a prisoner. Whom shall I release to you?" Now in Matthew's gospel, they add a very interesting detail. His own wife came and warned him that, "I have been troubled in a dream because of this man. This man is a holy man. He is a just man. Have nothing to do with the blood of this man." But Pilate, wanting to appease and satisfy the crowd, said, "Whom shall I release for you?" They asked for Barabbas. Jesus had fed their hungry. He had fed 5,000. He had fed 4,000. Jesus had cleansed their lepers. Jesus had exorcised the demons that were oppressing the people. Jesus had spoken truth and light and hope. Jesus had healed their sick, healed all diseases and infirmities, cleansed them, given them hope, fed them, showed them the keys to the kingdom. This Jesus, they said, crucify. The very same people that said, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The very same people who removed their garments for him to pass over, who cut down palm branches for him to enter in the triumphal procession, in the entry into Jerusalem, riding on a colt, riding on a donkey. The same people who said, "Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed be the Son of David." The same people shouted, "Crucify him." And so what Pilate decided to do is that he decided to flog Jesus and have him crucified. Now the flogging was no joke. We have to talk about the extent and the intensity. The law stated in Deuteronomy chapter 25. That if a man is tried and found guilty and deserving of punishment by flogging, he must be beaten with the strokes, lashes that his punishment deserves. But his punishment must not exceed 40 lashes. Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 3. And so the Jews were careful to observe this law. And so careful were they that they would strike you with 39 lashes, lest by error of computing, they did 41. So just to be on the safe side, they hit you with 39. These Jews were an interesting people. For you see, when they took Jesus, when they took Jesus to Pilate, they did not enter Pilate's courtyard. Why? Because in doing so, they would be defiled and would not be able to eat the Passover. So to keep themselves pure and to keep themselves defiled, they went and put Jesus there and stood outside. There's so many ironies here. Number one, you have concocted evidence. You have bribed witnesses. You have summoned people by night. You have broken every procedural law in the Midrash, in the Talmud. You have entertained false witnesses against this man. You have unlawfully arrested somebody. You have concocted charges. The charges that you found him guilty of are not the charges that you are taking him for sentencing. But because you want to remain ceremonially clean and participate in the Passover, you will not defile yourself by entering Pilate's courtyard. What is this ceremony that they didn't want to defile themselves for? It was the ceremony of the Passover. For the Lord had said in Exodus chapter 12 that this shall be the 10th plague, the last sign of the Lord. Take a lamb without defect, put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. I will come and destroy the firstborn of Egypt. I will come and destroy. But for those who have the blood of the lamb on their doorpost, when the angel of death comes, he will pass over, and no calamity, no destruction, no death, no judgment will come to your house. The angel of judgment will pass over. And this shall be a sign unto the children of Israel for generations and centuries to come, that you will commemorate the day that the Lord delivered you by using the blood of the lamb on the doorpost when the angel of death passed over. And on that day, when it happens, Pharaoh will have had enough. He will let you go. The oppressor will tell you to leave. The oppressor will set you free. And when that happens, I want you to be ready. The final meal that you're preparing, I want you to eat it with your clothes on your back, with your belt girded around your waist, with your sandals on your feet. I don't want you to even wait for the yeast in the dough to rise. I don't want even the leaven to rise in your bread. I want you to eat the bread and leaven because you will come out in a hurry, because you will be delivered quickly. I want you to eat fully prepared for the journey. And to commemorate that, they would eat unleavened bread to remember how hurriedly they had been and how quickly they had been delivered. They would not even wait for the yeast. They would not even wait for the bread to become leavened. Why? Because through the lamb, there was a great deliverance from the oppressor. And God had set them free because of the blood. The irony of ironies is that they were preparing for the Passover. They were preparing to remember the deliverance of the Lord because of the blood of the Lamb, yet the Passover Lamb himself was being handed over to his oppressors. And they handed him over to Pilate, and Pilate sentenced him to be flogged. So they had this nice little rule of 40 minus 1 lashes. There's only one problem. He was not being flogged by Jews. He was being flogged by Romans. So Romans do not have a limit in their law as to how many lashes they can give you. Jews have 39. Romans don't really have such a limit. But in popular Roman folklore, 40 lashes from a Roman soldier was a death sentence. 40 lashes by a Roman soldier was enough to kill you. For they would hold you to a pole and tie you there and strip you naked and lash at you with a whip that is called a flagellum that consists of several leather braids. And in those braids, there were small lead balls that would add so much weight that when the thing hits you, the balls begin to lacerate against your skin and break it open because of the sheer force of the weight. And they would riddle those laces, those strands of leather, with bones. So that once the lead balls have begun to separate your skin, the bones would cling and rip the flesh that is open. And the strikes and the lashes would be so severe that sometimes the spine of the sufferer would be exposed. The lacerations were so deep, so severe, that it would leave the sufferer with quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. And if you were to suffer that punishment by the hands of a Roman, 40 lashes were enough to kill you. For many died at the Praetorium because of the flogging. This is something that is confirmed by historians like Josephus, who said that indeed many died at the Praetorium because of the flogging. Historians like Eusebius in the 3rd century would say that the veins of the victim were laid bare and the very muscles, sinews, and tendons were open to exposure. So every cry, every groan, every tear, every shriek, every scream was heard by all who came because it was a public affair. It was calculated to destroy him and to shame him. It was something that was calculated not just to break him in body, but to break him in spirit. Because he was there before the whole legion of Roman soldiers. Every Roman soldier who was not on duty was present. He was there before his enemies, the scribes, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. He was there in front of his friends. He was there in front of his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. So every noise he made, every cry he uttered, every shriek he made, every was heard audibly by his friends and enemies. And he was bruised for a transgression. He was pierced for iniquity. The chastisement that brought us peace was upon him. And he was severely flogged. The flogging was no joke. Everywhere from the neck to the legs was open. Was open to lashing. There are no restricted areas. There are no restricted areas. It's wherever the whip will find you. One of the things that happens there, remember, Jesus had suffered from sweating blood the previous night, which made his skin super sensitive. He had suffered desertion. He had been denied by an apostle. He had been betrayed by another apostle. He had been mocked in a trial. The trial was completely unlawful. He was being punished in open court. He had been in prison. He had not slept. He had not drunk. He had not eaten anything. No sleep, no food, no water, no rest, nothing. You're taken from the garden in the night. You're taken to Annas. You're taken to Caiaphas. You're taken to Pilate. You're taken to Herod. You're taken back to Pilate and you're flogged. One of the things that happens there is your blood level begins to drop because of the amount of blood that you're losing. And the body goes into a state of shock when you lose that much blood. What happens is that your heart begins to beat faster to try and make up in frequency for the loss of volume. What happens is that even your kidneys begin to stop producing urine because they want to conserve the fluid in the body that's left. What's happened is that your blood pressure begins to go down. And when the blood pressure drops, you want to faint. You feel like you can collapse. What happens is that you become very thirsty because your body is demanding the fluids that it has just lost. It is against this backdrop that Jesus now begins the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering and shame. This is the route in Jerusalem from the Praetorium of Pilate to the place called the Skull, Golgotha, on Mount Calvary. It's a distance between half a kilometer and a kilometer, about 600 meters. And after flogging him like this, all this loss of blood, all this stress, all this agony, all this shame, they put the cross on him. The horizontal beam was about 45 kgs. The full cross was over 100 kgs. And they put the cross on him. And he begins the Via Dolorosa. He begins the way of sorrow, the way of suffering and shame. Carrying that old, rugged cross against his lacerated back with super low blood pressure, feeling like fainting, body is officially in a state of shock. Perhaps your spine is already exposed and you're bleeding all the way. It's a trail, the Via Dolorosa is a trail that was marked by his blood. For he was bleeding all the way. The trail of his blood on that path of sorrow. And it is
exactly what Isaiah prophesied, that he would be a man of sorrow, a man acquainted with suffering and shame. We considered him stricken by God, and we esteemed him not. He became like a man from whom men hide their faces. A man who bore the iniquity of us all. And he carries this cross. He carries this cross. And at one point, he's not able to carry the cross. So there is someone of Cyrene. Cyrene is in Libya today. So Simon of Africa. Hallelujah. Thank God. Oh, for our portion. Simon of Cyrene. Simon, come, carry this cross. But they forced him to carry the cross. And in John's gospel, he meets the women of Jerusalem. And the women of Jerusalem are wailing, mourning for him. These are the pious, devout women of Jerusalem. And what does he tell the women of Jerusalem? Weep not for me, daughters of Jerusalem. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For a time will come when you will say, blessed is the barren woman who never gave birth. Blessed be the barren woman, for it will be a terrible time. There will be a time that will come when people will say, mountains fall on us, hills fall on us. Weep not for me, daughters of Jerusalem. Weep for yourselves and for your children. And he walks up the Via Dolorosa. He walks up the way of suffering and shame, carrying the cross, assisted by Simon, almost fainting, almost collapsing. And he meets many people on that way. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep are scattered. Those who are with him are not there. The scribes are there. The Pharisees are there. The teachers of the law are there. And he goes up. He goes up. And when he gets there, they crucify him. Crucifixion would happen in various ways. They can tie your hands with a rope. Or they can pierce your hands and nail them to the cross. But if they pierce your hands, they were likely not going to pierce the palms of your hands, because the palms of your hands, pierced, unsupported by a rope, would not be able to hold the weight of your body to the cross. So the wrist would probably tear from the weight and you'd fall off the cross. So they would likely pierce the wrists to the cross, because there are bones there that can support the weight of the body. There's only one problem. That little hole in between the wrists, where a 6-inch nail would perfectly fit, happens to be where a central nerve passes. We have a nervous system, and there is a central nerve that passes there. The median nerve. If you've ever struck your elbow and felt a shift in your... So it's like taking a pliers on that nerve and just wincing it nicely, because you are penetrating through not just flesh, but a nerve. A key nerve. And when you're stretched on the cross, arm stretched and put vertically, something will happen. Gravity and the weight of your body will drag everything downwards. What does that mean? It means that your wrists and your arms will have extreme stress to support the weight of your body. And if they can't support the weight of your body, your arms will likely dislocate at your shoulder. Because the whole body is bringing you down and you're fixed there. So your shoulder gets messed up. And in Psalm 22, the prophecy rings true. When the man in agony says that all my bones are out of joint and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. Bashans surround me, bulls surround me, lions surround me, as though looking for one to devour. And he hung there. They offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Some commentaries say that this was not an act of compassion, that they would offer this to you as a painkiller so that you stop wiggling too much when they're trying to nail you on the cross. And you know what Jesus said? He said on the Last Supper, "This one I drink with you, I will not drink it again until I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." So he refused to take the wine. But he hung there in shame. They cast lots for his garments, fulfilling yet another Davidic prophecy, that they would cast lots for his garments in Psalm 22. He suffered shame and was betrayed by a friend. Again, the psalmist had prophesied in Psalm chapter 41 and verse 9. "My friend, my close friend, the one who shared of my bread, this one has lifted his heel against me." He fulfilled the prophecy in Zechariah, because Zechariah said, "Thus says the Lord, then tell me the price at which you shall sell me." And they said, "We shall sell you for 30 shekels. Zechariah prophesied it. Herein lies the man of sorrows, hoisted up, mocked, taunted. Wearing a crown of thorns. These are the same thorns that they came as a result of the curse. When God cursed the ground and said, "Cursed be the ground, it shall produce thorns and thistles for you. By the sweat of your brow, you shall make the earth yield its produce." This crown, made of thorns, thorns that came because of the curse, that was a consequence of the sin and fall of man. He took up those thorns. He took up that curse upon himself. The law said in Deuteronomy chapter 21, that cursed be the man who is hung on a tree. That a man who is hanging on a tree is under a divine curse. It's in the law. The book of Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 23. So he took up the curse. He was accursed. He took up the cursed thorns and wore them on his brow. He hung on the tree and was accursed. He became the curse. Though he had not known sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, he was beaten, battered, and bruised as though he had committed every sin and was guilty of every punishment. The Roman writer Cicero said that crucifixion was the cruelest and most hideous form of punishment. It was the worst. It was the worst. Because you're crucified there. And you're just there. You're there until you die. So people who are Romans would be there on the cross for days, even. Days. There. As a sign. But if you are a Jew, the Jewish law would not allow you to be hung overnight. That's why his body was brought down. Because it was against the law for a Jew to be treated like that through the night. And this was outside the city, outside the temple. These people did all of this and did not go into Pilate's praetorium because they did not want to be defiled, because that day was a Passover feast, high feast. Yet the Passover lamb had been put outside the city to be crucified, fulfilling the law. For what would happen on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur? On Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, what would happen is that the high priest would take a goat without defect, examining, find it to be without defect, and would hold its head and would pronounce the sins of Israel on the head of the goat and would sort of transfer the iniquity of the Israelites, the children of Israel, on the goat, and would send the goat outside the tent, outside the tabernacle, outside the tent of meeting, would send outside the goat to die there in the wilderness. And that goat was called the scapegoat. And that's why we derive the word scapegoat today. Scapegoat is somebody who is suffering for the offense of another. Who is blamed, number one, for the offense of another, and is suffering for the offense of another. And Jesus then becomes the fulfillment of that ceremonial law. Because the scripture says that those things were a foreshadowing of the things to come. The fullness of those things is found in Christ Jesus. And Jesus would challenge the Pharisees and ask them, which scriptures do you read? Because if you read the scriptures, you would find that they testify of me. The scriptures testify of him. This book is about him. The scriptures are about Jesus. Jesus is the word of God. Literally. Jesus is the word of God, and the scriptures point to him. So it was not one, an unfortunate series of events that led him to the cross. It was not because of the success of the evil schemes of men. It was not some happenstance thing that some writers cleverly wrote a story about a man who was crucified. These things had been prophesied from centuries before. From centuries before. It's not some mere coincidence that these things unfolded the way they unfolded. From the very beginning, God had showed us that this is the way of redemption. I've just remembered a verse in the book of Genesis, chapter 21, just to show you that this is not some random story written, but it was prophesied by the prophets centuries before. It was even prophesied and foretold as far back as the book of Genesis. When Adam and Eve fell, they realized that they were naked. So what they did is that they went and sewed fig leaves together to cover their nakedness. And the Lord God, in the cool of the day, came and asked Adam, "Where are you?" And then begins the dialogue. And what happens in I'm reading Genesis chapter 3. To Adam, he said, from verse 17, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. And you will eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you are taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve because she'd become the mother of all living. Genesis 3:21, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." These guys were wearing fig leaves. After God dealt with them, he made garments of skin for them. Where did garments of skin come from? For there to be garments of skin, there had to be a creature that's skinny. Not really, but a creature. There had to be a creature, not skinny, but has a skin. And this creature would not donate its skin so that Adam and Eve would be covered of their shame. It was not possible. The creature would have to die. The creature would have to bleed and die, so that then its skin could be used to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve. The creature had no part in the iniquity and disobedience of them humans. It was blameless before the Lord, with no fault of its own. Yet it had to die. Its blood was shed. And through that process, a covering was made and provided to cover the nakedness and shame of the two sinners. This thing, guys, was there from the very beginning. From the very beginning. In Revelation, people, saints, and angels will praise Jesus and say, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world." For you see, from the very beginning, from the very Genesis, God had a way of dealing with the sin of man. Man has sinned, man is in shame. His attempts to cover up his shame, his attempts to sew fig leaves together, were completely unacceptable before God. His own attempts to remedy what was wrong, his own attempts to cover up for the faults that he had made, were not acceptable before God, were not sustainable. What happens when you cut fig leaves? I don't know how many of you have tried this, but what happens when you cut fig leaves and put them on your waist? What happens? What happens? They will wilt, they will die. It cannot be a lasting covering. So whatever attempts man would make to cover his inadequacies, to cover his shortcomings, to cover his sin and shame, would fall short
all the time. His own attempts would wither, his own attempts would fade, his own attempts would rot, his own attempts would not last, and the nakedness would again be bare and open for all to see. Man could not find a way to cover his nakedness. But God had a plan. God had a way. But that way was costly, for it cost the blood and the life of an innocent creature, so that the skins would be given as a... It's the same thing. It is the same thing. When Jesus came to be baptized, John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." This is the Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice, who did not have iniquity of his own, but the Lord laid upon him iniquity of us all, and he had to bleed and to die, so that in him we have a covering for our sins and our transgressions. In him we have redemption through his blood. In him we can stand before the Father unashamed. Without him, without the skin, we are naked and shameful before God. But once the covering has been given, we can stand before God without shame. Because our nakedness has been covered. Our shame has been covered. But it costs the blood. It costs the life of someone, blessed one, who had nothing to do with our transgression. And several centuries down, and 7 centuries before it happens, Isaiah writes about this and describes this suffering as though he sees it happening real time. And he opens Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, by saying, "Lord, who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. We considered him stricken. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. Surely he took up our infirmities. Surely he carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? Because he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had not done any violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. But it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, spoils among the strong. He, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." This is what Isaiah wrote 700 years before it happened. And it reads like a real-time feed.
He was assigned a grave with the wicked. He was crucified between two thieves and with the rich in his death, because he was buried in the tomb of a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. He took up all our iniquities. He did all these things. But he hung there on the cross. He hung there on the cross. And people mocked him and said, Physician, heal yourself. This is the one who said that he will destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Why don't you come down and save yourself? The scribes, the Pharisees said, now, can he just take himself down from that cross so that we can see and believe? It was a mockery. Because Jesus did indeed, a couple of days later, come. We are not that there. I don't want to ruin the person who will preach on the resurrection. So Jesus is on the cross. He's on the cross. And every breath is painful. And I want to finish with what Isaiah stated at the beginning of chapter 53. Lord, who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Matthew Henry said, come and see the victories of the cross. Christ's stripes are your healing. His agonies are your rest. His conflicts are your conquests. His grooms are your songs. His pains are your ease. His shame is your glory. His death brings you life. His suffering brings you salvation. Come and see the victory of the cross. Come, says the Lord, let us reason together. Though your sins are as red as scarlet, I can make them white as snow. They put on him a robe of scarlet, and he tells you, though your sins are like scarlet, I can make them white as snow. Come and see the victories of the cross and believe what the Lord has done for you. Let me invite Ian to come and pray.